They came to Egypt seeking bread, but regret was what they found instead as they stood before the one they had betrayed. As they looked upon their brother's face, I'm sure their minds began to race, and in their hearts they must have been afraid. Joseph held their lives within his hands. He could take revenge with one command, but the words he spoke left them all dismayed. He said God meant it all for good. Should. Oh, at times I did not understand. It was part of his determined plan. He's worked all things together like he said he would. And God meant it all for good. I face some valleys of my own, nights in which I felt alone, and it seemed I would not see the light of day. But in the darkness of that place, I found in him sufficient grace, giving strength to help me make it on my way. Though the road I walked was rough and long, he composed within my heart a song, so that I could lift my voice to him and say, God meant it all for good. Looking back on what he's brought me through, I see things as I should. Oh, at times I did not understand. It was part of his determined plan. He's worked all things together like he said he would. And God meant it all for good. Yes, God meant it all for good. Looking back on what he's brought me through, I see things as I should. Oh, at times I did not understand. It was part of his determined plan. He's worked all things together like he said he would. And God meant it all for good. Yes, my God, he meant it all for good. All for good.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. You don't have to stand yet. We always stand when we read the Word, but the Word of God at first. But turn to 2 Timothy 3. We'll stand here in a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. That'll get you a head start because we've got to get moving. Here, you know how you are. You tend to listen a little slow. So we have to get moving. 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. Once again, if you're visiting, we're excited that you're with us today. Hope that you'll feel as welcome as you really, truly are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, while you're looking for that, let me say this. Mankind, and I've referenced this a few times in the past, mankind, especially in the business world, loves motivational slogans and motivational posters. You know, we've all, probably most of us have seen, those black posters, and across the bottom in bold print will say success or dream your dream or something of that nature, purpose or whatever it may be. We've all seen those. You may have one hanging in your office if you work someplace or somewhere in the workplace. Maybe you have one in your house. I don't know, just trying to motivate yourself. Amen. Get up every morning, believe. Make your whole day better. We've all seen those. When I got out of the military and then I worked another job, but then when I went off to Bible college and starting churches, I worked in a company and I was responsible for supervising a pretty large number of people. And corporate was always sending us down these new slogans, new mottos, new motivational things, you know, that we were supposed to hammer into their minds. Of course, I was always screaming for more money. I said, if you want to motivate people, give them more money. Amen. This is capitalism. They want money. They're not here because they just enjoy what we're doing. They want money. But they were all the time sending down motivational phrases. And we've all heard things like this. Don't be afraid of the space between reality and your dreams. If you can dream it, you can make it happen. You know, it just seems so motivating, doesn't it? The only trouble is it's not really true. I can dream a lot of things. I don't have the talent, the ability, or the resources to make come true, but it sounds motivating. The best way to predict the future is to create it. I wouldn't have got it was that easy. Wouldn't it be great? Embrace possibility. That one just touches me. Embrace possibility. Nothing is impossible because the word itself says I'm possible. It's a play on the spelling. I'm possible. And so we've all heard phrases similar to this or things like this because, the business world is full of those. And they're meant to encourage us and move us. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for them in the business world or in the corporate world. There might be, I don't know, people who study this stuff for a living. You know, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, I guess. But we've all heard them and have experienced them. And again, there may be a place for them. I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong. But the bad part of this is, or the sad thing is, as that this motivational-based mentality has not only infiltrated Christianity, it now represents the depth of Christianity. This type of thinking, this business, motivational, self-help type thing, now represents the very depth of Christianity itself. Motivational slogan Christianity, of course, is the bread and butter of the megachurch movement, the seeker-friendly movement, the contemporary movement, whatever word you want to use. It's the bread and butter of people like Osteen, Myers, Copeland, and the list goes on and on. And we're not picking on them in particular, but the list goes on of people who are involved in this type of movement. This is where, again, they make their money. It's where they draw their crowd. It's the bread and butter of those things. And I got an idea from a blog post I was reading earlier this week, or actually it was last week, two or three weeks ago, where a man who wrote this post took, I didn't get my message from his post, so relax, but I was reading, I got an idea from his post, and that is he quoted a few of these people from their Twitter feeds. And so I thought, well, I'm going to turn to some of their Twitter feeds and read them in depth. Listen, whenever you read anything on the internet, before you get too fired up about it, always make sure it's true. I don't know if you know this or not, but just because it's on the internet doesn't mean that it's true. So before you get fired up and start emailing everybody you know about this thing you're outraged about, you better make sure it's true. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go to some of these Twitter feeds and I'm going to read them in depth so I can make sure that I know what I'm talking about. And of course, it didn't surprise me what I found, but I thought I want to read them in depth. And what I want to do is I want to read you some of these Twitter posts so that you can get an understanding of exactly what we're talking about. Now, let me preface all of this with this. I don't want you to misunderstand the spirit in which I'm doing these. I'm not doing this to be offensive. I'm not doing this because I think I'm the smartest guy in the room. I'm not doing this to be mean-spirited or judgmental or all the other words that the world uses. That's not what this is about. This stuff is important because these people, matter of fact, I'm not even going to tell you whose Twitter feed they're from because I don't want to lose the point of the message in you thinking I'm attacking anybody individually. What makes this important and why it matters is that these people are not filling auditoriums, they're filling stadiums and they're filling arenas with this type of thing, which means, and they're cranking out books as fast as they can crank them out, which means they've accumulated a tremendous amount of influence. And when we talk about this stuff, you need to understand what we mean when we mention the danger of modern preaching and the danger of the modern motivational movement, which makes up, again, the depth of what Christianity is today. And so I want you to listen to some of these Twitter feeds, and I'm not going to cut any of it out. I'm going to read the entire Twitter feed so we get a fair shake, give them a fair shake about what they were saying. So listen to some of these. And again, this is the stuff that sells books today and packs stadiums. Here we go, listen. If your dreams are going to come to pass, you can't just have faith for the future. You have to believe today is my day. Now, I'm not going to tell you who wrote that, but you would know them if I mentioned who they were. When you help somebody else's dream come true, God will always make your dreams come true. Not only is that empty, it's just flat not true. Just because I help you, you know, if Brother Nelson here has a dream and I help him make his dream come true, doesn't mean God's going to turn around and make whatever I'm dreaming come true. That's just absolutely not true. You have the strength you need. You have the determination, the peace, and the favor. You're not lacking. You're anointed. I don't even know what that means. If you get rid of the negative, if you make room, God will fill your life with good things. Now, is that true? If I just stop thinking negatively, does that mean that every good thing will come true in my life as the result of God's working? And again, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. Please, and I don't want to come off as arrogant about that, but these people are packing stadiums and arenas, have tremendous amount of influence, and these things give us a measure, again, of modern Christianity and what is packing auditoriums, arenas, and stadiums. It says this, another one says this, when you give God praise, even when life doesn't make sense, then he will release you into a new level of your destiny. Once again, I have no idea what that means. This is a new day. Every stronghold has been shattered. You are breaking free into a new level. The fuel you need to accomplish your dreams, release your potential, and overcome obstacles in your life is the anointing on your life. Once again, I don't know what that means. When you speak in faith, God starts arranging things in your favor. Start giving life to your faith by speaking it out. This is nothing but the rehashed old name it and claim it mentality, where if I'll just say it in faith, God will make it come to pass. Somebody should have told Job about that many years ago, because he spoke a lot in faith, but things didn't work out too well much during his life. You were created, please listen, you were created to make someone else's life better. Somebody needs what you have, your smile, your encouragement. Someone may need your smile, Brother Sutherland, I don't know. They may need our encouragement, but I was not created for the purpose of making someone else's life better. It's just not true. God is about to wake up to what you thought was over and done. It's on the way. Nothing happens until you speak. When you get up in the morning, make some declarations of faith. You want a pay raise? Get up in the morning, claim it, name it, state it by faith, and if you have enough faith, it will certainly come to pass. Because if you speak it, God will make it happen. Speak God's word over your circumstances today. Speak his words in faith and watch him move. You are worthy. Listen to this one. You are worthy to receive God's unconditional love. He has purchased this for you with his blood. He has purchased our opportunity to experience his love in his blood. I have no doubt about that. But I will never be worthy of his unconditional love. And you don't have to read many of these to begin to understand. This is not about Christ. It's not about God. It's about us. God wants you to live a long and happy life. I don't know what that means to those who die early or die young in faith. One more. Declare today, I'm getting stronger and healthier and wiser. And every time you say it, you are moving toward it. I took advantage of that when I got up this morning and said, I am thinner. I am thinner. I'm going to get up every day and go, I am thinner. I am thinner. I'm going to speak it by faith. Amen. And then go out and eat a pizza for lunch and just move toward it by faith. And again, I'm not trying to be funny, and I shouldn't have said that, I don't guess, because I don't want to be misunderstood. You know how it is today, you have to clarify everything because everybody's offended by something. We're not trying to be mean-spirited. This is important stuff, because when we begin to handle the Word of God, and we get up and when we get up and claim to speak the truth or to speak what God wants people to do, that's taking a lot upon yourself. And we probably should know what we're doing. And these things are important, what these people are saying. Now, these sound, and let me say this, do they at times to our flesh on some level sound motivating? I mean, if you disengage your brain and don't think about what you know about the scriptures, they can sound motivating. Dream your dreams and God will make it come to pass. Speak it in faith and God will make it happen. On some level, and especially in modern Christianity, that sounds motivating. It may sound encouraging. It sounds all of those things. But the problem is that these are nothing more than religious self-help slogans that have been sanitized of any real connection to the Word of God. Any real connection to the Word of God has been erased. They sound more, listen, and again, I don't mean it's going to sound like I do, but I'm not trying to be a smart aleck about it. But in all reality, they sound like something you would get from a fortune cookie not from the Word of God. And I say that to say this, that had I gotten up and read those this morning and said, I went to a Chinese restaurant this week and got this and a fortune cookie, you wouldn't have any trouble believing it. Because they sound more like something that would come forth from that. They're sanitized of anything that might offend. They're sanitized of any truth that might bring real lasting change and hope into a person's life. They're sanitized of anything that might challenge a person's life, that might challenge their decisions, that might challenge the way they're living, that might challenge the way they're acting, that might challenge their attitude toward God. It's sanitized of anything that might do any real good. It's sanitized of anything involving sin, condemnation, repentance, regeneration, hell, holiness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sanitized from all of those things. And those are the things that people need to hear, because those are the things that bring real lasting change and real lasting hope into our life. And we need more than a slogan. People need more than a motivational speech. They need to hear the truth is what they need to hear. So with that in mind, take your Bible, if you haven't already, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll read. Very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to work on this subject this morning. Is some truth better than no truth? Is some truth better than no truth? 2 Timothy 3, again, if you're Bible readers, have been around a Baptist church much, you'll recognize this passage instantly. Verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no farther or further, for their folly shall be made manifest, or shall be manifest, probably ought to quit adding words, unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not my message, I'm not even going to talk about that verse, but that verse doesn't fit well with the things that we read earlier. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is some truth better than no truth? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning as we look into His Word today. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. First thing I want you to notice in our text is down in verse 16 and 17. I want you to understand what many of us already know in our church, especially in other churches like ours. I want you to notice the importance and the value of the scriptures in verse 16 and 17. The importance and the value of the scriptures. Now, you would think that these things wouldn't even be necessary to state. The importance and the value of the scriptures. But I want you to notice a couple things that's said in this passage concerning these things. First of all, number one, I want you to notice it tells us that the scriptures are given by God. Now, for many of us, this is foundational doctrine, but the scriptures, the word of God that we possess, was given to us by God. It says in that verse, given by inspiration, given by God. That's revelation. Revelation is how we got the word of God. It's God revealing His thoughts. It's God revealing information to us I always define it this way. Revelation is God telling us what we would not have known had God not told us. That's revelation. Certain things God has to tell us. I wasn't there when the worlds were formed, but I know that God created the heavens and the earth because he's revealed that to us. And so we know what God is like. We don't know the totality of what God is like, but we know somewhat of what he's like because God's told us. And so there's information about us. We wouldn't even know ourselves if it weren't for some of the things that God reveals about us in the scriptures, why we are the way we are. You know, one of the reasons that we know why this world is so crooked and so bent and so murderous and so filthy and all the nonsense that's going on in our world is because God revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. I can look around me and go, I know what's wrong with us. It's sin because man fell in the Garden of Eden. So the Bible came to us, the scriptures did, by way of revelation. That makes them rather valuable because they were given to us by God himself. This is not a book written by a bunch of men. It was given to us by God. Secondly, not only was it given to us by God, but it tells us in verse 16 that it was also given to us or came down to us by way of inspiration. Inspiration simply means that God inspired, protected, guided, leaded, and directed in the recording of it. Second Peter talks about the fact that God moved upon holy men of old and spake to them, and then they recorded the word of God for us so that we would have it without error. That's inspiration. God breathed into the heart of the Bible writers his words, then guided in the writing of it so that it would be produced in a way that was without error. One of the miracles of inspiration is the fact that God allowed their personalities to be included in the writing of it, but it's perfect and without error. That's inspiration. Inspiration just makes sense. Why would God go to the trouble of revealing his word for us unless he then inspired and guided in the recording of it? I wasn't around 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago to hear the word of God when it was originally given. We don't have any original manuscripts today. So what good would Revelation be if he didn't guide in the recording of it? It doesn't do any good for me to know that God spoke to Moses if God didn't write it down somewhere for us so that it would be perfect in its transmission down to us today. You with me so far? So God gave it to us by way of revelation, and he has protected it by way of inspiration. And then, since the time of its recording, when it was originally recorded, God's been busy preserving it intact by way of divine preservation. He's preserving it for us. And this would just make sense, once again, when you think about what we talked about. If God revealed his word, and then he inspired the writing of it so that it could be written down perfectly and without error, why would God then abandon that word and allow it over the next few years to be corrupted by mistakes and errors, let alone the fact that the last book written was almost 2,000 years ago? God has been busy preserving that and protecting it so that we might be able, so that the guy who works 40 hours a week, who doesn't know a lick of Greek, can come home, pick up his English Bible, sit down and read it and know, thus saith the Lord. So that he can know how to raise his family and how to live his life and what God expects of him and what God wants of him. Come on, God has to do that. We are without hope if God has not been busy preserving his word. If God just left it to man to be riddled with errors and copious mistakes, then we're in serious trouble. Inspiration is certainly implied in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. He commands us to preach the word. That requires preservation. So he's revealed it. He's inspired the writing of it. And since that day, he has been preserving it. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 certainly teaches preservation when he talks about the scriptures and says they're preserved from this generation and forever. So until the Lord comes, this book will be preserved so that you can come home from work, you can come home from school, or as a housewife, you can get up in the morning and open your Bible and know that you have the very words of God. So God's been busy about this work of revelation, inspiration, and preservation. You with me so far? This is precisely why in John 17, 17, when Jesus prayed, he said, thy word is truth. It's not some truth or contains some truth. It is the very definition of truth. If you want to find truth, this book is where we find it because it is absolute truth. Now, please listen to this. It should be unthinkable to us that anybody who claims to be a preacher or anybody who claims to be a teacher of God's word would give himself to preaching and teaching fortune cookie slogans. It should be appalling to us that anybody who claims to be a preacher or a teacher would devote their ministry to preaching self-help slogans rather than simply preaching the revealed, inspired, and preserved Word of God. Listen, we don't have time to preach self-help slogans. We must be busy preaching the Word of God. God revealed it and inspired it and is busy preserving it. Why would I go looking somewhere else? Why would I turn to the business world and some motivational speaker or some motivational writer to find something to preach? This book is truth, and this is what people need to hear. The truth of the Word of God. Will you fill stadiums with it? Not likely. Will you fill auditoriums with it? Not necessarily. But it is what people need to hear. Truth. Well, I'm excited about that, whether you are or not. Because that's the truth. That's what people need. That's what people need to hear. It should be disturbing to us how many men preach and teach and rarely even refer to this book. Instead, relate motivational stories and emotional stories. And I'm not saying there's not a place for those in preaching, but that shouldn't be the foundation of preaching. We certainly want people. We want to see people's lives changed. We want to see them motivated. Call most of preaching's motivated. Read your Bible, pray, show up for church. That's motivational. And so we want to see people's lives changed, and we want to see them motivated, and we want to see their needs met, and we want to see them serve the Lord, but we want to do it by way of truth. Not by way of slogans or motivational speeches or counseling techniques or business practice. God gave us the book to motivate people by way of truth. And that's what should make up the bulk of preaching, don't you think? We should be preaching those things. Now, because this book is revealed and inspired in the preserved words of God, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15-16 that the Bible is valuable for at least two general purposes. Now, we could say today that the Bible is valuable for a whole lot of other reasons, but Paul tells us in verse 15 and 16 that because the Bible is revealed and inspired and preserved, it gives us, or it presents to us, two great purposes, or there's two great reasons that we need this book. The first one of them is this. Since the Word of God is revealed, inspired, and preserved, only in this book can we find the truth about our need of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. Only in this book can we find the information that we need to know how to be right with God, how to be delivered from our sins, how to escape condemnation. Now, somebody can take that information and put it in a tract, but we still need the book. It's out of the truth of this book that we learn what's wrong with us and how to be saved and why we need to be saved and what it means to be saved. We find it in this book. Notice what it says in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The word wise means, in its basic form, the accumulation of knowledge. All the knowledge that we need to be saved is in this book. Do you agree with that? I don't have to go outside this book. Everything I need is in this book. You've heard me say multiple times, you don't need to know a lot to be saved, but there's basic information you must know in order to be saved. And all that information is included in this book. Not in some other person's book, not in some other motivational speech, but in this book. If we should be preaching this book for no other reason than this. It's in this book that the information comes on how to be saved. So the word wise means the accumulation of knowledge, but here's what's really interesting to me. That is the root word from which we get the English word wise. The Greek word comes from one which means to be clear, to be specific. So in other words, when you put all that together, what it means, the word wise means not only in this book do we find the accumulation of the knowledge that we need to be saved, but it is presented in a clear fashion. Listen, you're not wise if you have a head full of knowledge, but you don't know what it means. In this book, we find all the information that we need, and it's given to us in such a way that if you're open to the Scriptures, it's very simple. The Bible prints in a very simple fashion, a very straightforward way, so that you can read the Scriptures, or you ought to be able to present the gospel in a very clear fashion so that people will have all the information they need to be saved and be very clear about what it means. It's what it means to be wise unto salvation. And Paul says, it's this book that makes us wise unto salvation. Against the idea that the Word of God is able to make us wise because it only contains the information, but makes it very clear. It makes it very clear what I am. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners by our very nature. We're bent toward evil. We're bent toward wrong. We are corrupt from our birth. I'm not surprised nobody amen that. That's great, encouraging stuff right there. That's motivational. You're a rotten, wilkin, filthy sinner, Pena. That's motivating. But it's the truth. And the Bible gives us the truth of what we are. Does that mean we're not capable of doing good? No, but it does mean we're not capable of doing good without also doing evil. Because we're sinners by our nature. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're sinners. How can you have preaching without making the statement that we're sinners? Now, we don't have to be reminded out of every service, but it certainly has to be included. The Bible's very clear that we're sinners. The Bible's very clear that a payment must be made for our salvation. If we're going to be delivered from our sin, then the cost of our penalty, God's justice, must be satisfied. And the Bible's very clear that the only one who can do that is Christ, who came some 2,000 years ago and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might be delivered. And we don't get it through baptism. We don't get it through works of our own, because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ gets the glory, not us. And if we'll accept it by faith, if we'll hear the word of God and read the word of God and see the very clear presentation of the gospel and accept what it says about me and what it says about Christ and agree with God about what I am and be so broken over that I accept his offer by faith, I can be saved. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Painfully clear sometimes to our pride. But the Bible makes it very clear. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. Why is it that you can listen to hours of many mega church preachers and never hear a clear presentation of the gospel? I'm shocked how many times you hear them in interviews. Larry King has shredded several of them, because Larry King knew Billy Graham, and I've got some issues with some of the stuff Billy Graham believed, but he certainly understood the gospel. And he gave Larry King the presentation of the gospel multiple times over his life. And I've seen Larry King interview some of these people and ask him, so do you agree with Billy Graham that if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, you can't go to heaven? And they can't answer the question, or refuse to answer the question. How can you ask a preacher, what do you got to do to go to heaven? And walk away going, I have no idea what that meant. How can you sit under preaching and walk away going, I have no idea what that meant? When people come here, they may not get saved, but we don't want them to leave without a clear presentation of here's what's wrong with you, here's what's wrong with me, here's why I need you to be saved, and here's why you need to be saved. You know, preaching from the Word of God should at least clearly answer the question of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 when he fell down before Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, well, just dream your dreams and just believe and speak in faith and God loves you. He says, no, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's his office. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You must put your faith in him. You must at least answer that question. I'll at least answer the question of Luke 10 when that young man came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It ought to be a clear, precise truth. The same as Philip gave that man in Acts chapter 8 when he says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, do you believe? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and he is deity, God in the flesh. Paul says, that'll work. I think we can work with that. Amen? That's truth. Why gamble your eternity on vague fortune cookie slogans when the truth is right here? If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, this book has the clear answers as to what you need. It doesn't have to be vague or hard to understand. With me so far? Secondly, not only is this book given so that we might know how to be saved, but secondly, so that we might know how to grow in him. This is why what it says what it does in verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Not only is it profitable, it's enjoyable. It's not what it says. It's enjoyable for reproof. It's enjoyable for correction. No, it's profitable though. Broccoli's good for you, not always enjoyable. Put enough cheese on it, it is, but other than that, it's not. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, the word profitable means just what you might think it means. It means beneficial, valuable. Not necessarily for our physical wealth, but for our spiritual well-being. What an understatement. The revealed, inspired, preserved Word of God, when preached and applied to our life, it's profitable. It has value to it. If you will hear preaching and apply it to your marriage, there's value in that. If you'll hear preaching and apply it to your child-rearing techniques, there's value in that. If you apply it to your finances, to life, to the way you deal with challenges and trials and difficulties, and even joy and blessings, there's value to that. It's profitable to hear the truth and apply it. Amen. He says there's profit to it, and it's profitable because it's truth. Amen. Error is not profitable. But truth is profitable. You know the word profitable, what's interesting about it is it comes from the same, the root word of the word profitable comes from the same English word that means to accumulate, to heap up or pile up. And of course, that's because of its connection to the beginning of verse 16 where it says all scripture is given. Then he uses the word profitable, which means that it has benefit. And he uses a word that's connected to the word heap up or pile up. What that means is this, that the scripture is profitable when you heap it up and pile all of its truths up together and apply it in your life. Truth isn't valuable when it's lived piecemeal. I can't live this truth and not live that truth. I can't pick up this truth and ignore this truth. But when I take all the truths of this book, and as I learn them and as I'm being taught them, if I take them, begin to apply them in my life, and I apply the totality, all of the scripture in my life as I learn it, there's profit in that. You can't believe in Jesus over here and then live your life this way. You can't do this over here, which is pleasing to God, and decide, well, over here, this is my business. No, it doesn't work that way. The scriptures are profitable when we pile them all up and we live them and apply them to our life. Let me say it a different way. When we're consistent and systematic in the application of its truth, it's profitable to us in our life. So he says, it's given, all of it's given. It's profitable when we apply it to our life and live it. The idea is that when you take this book again as a whole, and when you take its truths and you pile them up, they become profitable spiritually. There's little profit in them by picking and choosing which ones you feel like applying. Or which ones, when you start living your life, well, you know, to me, I just don't think I've got to do that. Well, there's no profit in that. The profit's when you listen to it and you apply it all systematically in your life. It's only truly profitable when it's taken as a whole. Now, when you take it as a whole, Paul tells us that the truths of this book are profitable in several areas specifically. He says, if you listen to what the book says, not your favorite verse, but the book. If you'll listen to its truths, plural, he says there's profit in several areas in particular. Doctrine, verse 16. All scripture is given inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine. This is understanding the truth about specific subjects. Doctrine simply means teaching. Any preacher gets up and says, well, in this church, we don't focus on doctrine. Well, that's just ignorant. That's saying, well, we don't focus on teaching around here. The word teaching simply means doctrine. It refers to the truths that God has revealed, inspired, and preserved concerning specific subjects. God tells us about himself, what he's like, that he's holy and just, loving and kind, compassionate, that he works through his providential leading, that he's all-knowing, that he's everywhere present. It reveals those truths about God. It gives us truth about all sorts of things, about the church, about Christ, about himself, about heaven, about hell, about eternity. It's profitable for those things. You can listen to hours of preaching when it comes to contemporary, the self-help gurus, and still have no idea who God is. There's far more to him than love. And much of the way that love is presented isn't even scriptural. There's a lot. God is a rather complex person. Would you agree with that? And the scriptures are where we get the totality of what God is like. When you listen to all of the scriptures, listen, I am so thankful that God loves us. I'm thankful that God is gracious and merciful and kind. But I also need to know some other things. I also need to know that he's just. I also need to know that he's holy. I also need to know what he expects of me. I need to know the whole pile of truth concerning these things. So it's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. The very definition of the word reproof literally includes the words conviction and evidence. You can listen to contemporary preaching and never hear the word sin. Never. And if, I'm not exaggerating, never. And all the Twitter posts that I read never once found the word sin. Ever. As a result of that, you can walk away thinking that the only thing... Listen, you can listen to contemporary preaching walking away thinking that the only thing God's ever had against you is that you didn't face your day with a smile and a good attitude. That's the only thing that God has against you or against any of us. How do you claim to be a preacher of this book and never mention the word sin? Are there a lot of other great words? Hope, grace, mercy? Absolutely. But you're never going to get there until you first plow the ground of sin. And how can you have modern preaching and never hear the word? Do you know that the word sin, in one form or another, sin, sinneth, sins? Do you know that the word sin, in one form or another, appears in our Bible 644 times? Think about that. 644 times. I never look because I don't have that much time to figure out how many other words are mentioned more than 644, but there won't be very many. The word love, for example, in one form or another, used not only by God, but by every single person in the Bible, only appears something like 420 sometimes. So almost 200 times more the word sin appears, 644 times. How do you preach this book and never mention sin? A subject that appears 644 times in his book. But yet you can read much modern preaching and never hear the word sin ever mentioned. But because this book is truth, it examines our lives. When you read it and preach it, it gives forth evidence against us. Remember, we said the word proof includes the ideas of conviction and evidence. When you read this book, it gives evidence to our sin. You're reading along and God says, this is wrong. And it brings conviction on us. That's the whole idea of reproof. It's designed to change us. The truths are meant to bring conviction on our heart. It's to show us sin and drive us to repentance and drive us to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from God. I love preaching on forgiveness and reconciliation and the love of God, but it's preaching on sin that drives us to us. Can I say this? When we hear the truth about sin, it makes me appreciate his love and reconciliation even more. When I see what I am and God's still willing to forgive me. When I see what I am and I can still find forgiveness with him. When I see what I am and he still wants to be reconciled to me. That just makes God look even more gracious and merciful. So it's good for reproof to drive us to him. It's good for correction in verse 16. The word correction literally means to make straight that which is bent. I love that definition. Correction is meant to make straight that which is bent. I got bad news for you. We're all bent. We're bent toward that which is wrong, and we're bent toward sin. And even after we get saved, we many times make decisions that are bent away from fellowship with him. But it's in this book that we receive correction about how to be made straight again, how to be brought back to where we need to be and what we need to be. How do you preach and not talk about correction and reproof and doctrine? This book tells us what to do when I sin. And then in verse 16, it's also good for education. It says that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. It instructs us. It says at the end of verse 16, for instruction in righteousness. The word righteousness simply means to be right, to live right, how to be right with God. It's in this book that we're educated on how to do that. What do I need to do? I want to know. What do I need to do to be pleasing to him? What do I need to know to stay right with him? What do I need to know and do to please him in my life, to make decisions that are pleasing to him? What do I need to do? And this book is good for instructing us in those things. You know, you can listen to most modern mega church preaching and have no idea what it is God expects of you. All we hear is what God will do for you. Never what we are to do for him. Never what he expects of us. Only what we can expect from him. And then verse 17 instructs us about completion. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but its truths are meant to help us to do the best and to be the best that we can for him, verse 16, it means that in this book I hear this instruction, and as it teaches me, it means that if I follow the pile of teaching concerning, it'll bring me to the place where I can be used of God in whatever way He wants to use me. Don't you want to be used of Him? And in this book we find the instructions about how to be complete, to get my life where God can use me. I don't know what God may want me to do tomorrow, but I want to be ready. That's what it means to be complete, to be ready and prepared for whatever God has for us or whatever God wants to do for us. People don't need psychological steps to happiness. They don't need to learn visualization techniques. They don't need a fortune cookie slogan. They don't need to have just simply a positive attitude that God will bring good things their way. They need what Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20 when he said, I never cease talking to the Ephesian church upon his departure. He said, I call you to record this day that I never cease to preach unto you the full counsel of God's word, that I gave you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because that's what we need, isn't it? Oh, come on, we all just need to hear the truth. Now let's tie this up by thinking about this. Does contemporary preaching do any good? Is a little truth better than no truth? Because this is how this is presented. And to answer that question politely, following religiously correct thinking, I guess, we would say something like this. Well, you know, sure, they're off on a whole lot of things, and they're not preaching old counsel of God, that's for sure. But I guess, you know, if people are hearing about it, you know, a little something's better than nothing. Well, at least they're hearing some of God. At least they're hearing something about God. And this is the approach a lot of people take. Well, you know, that guy over there, he's way off. He's nothing but motivational speaks. But he does mention God, you know, and I guess at least people are getting something. They're hearing about God. So in that sense, I guess it's probably better than nothing. Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible, in this whole pile of truth that we have in the Scriptures, does God ever say, you know, I prefer truth, but error is acceptable to me as long as people are getting a little bit of me? Where in the Bible do we ever read anything that would lead us to believe that God's in heaven going, well, you know what, that guy over there, he's off on a lot of stuff, but at least he's mentioning me, and at least people are hearing my name. And so if they're hearing my name, that's good enough for me. It's better than nothing. You can't find that attitude of God in the Scriptures anywhere. Nowhere. You find the exact opposite attitude. The answer is no. It's not acceptable, and it also does more damage than it does good. First of all, here's why. First of all, this book is the result of revelation, inspiration, and preservation. The result of the revelation, inspiration, and preservation of God. Therefore, it's truth in every single way. How can we think that failing to preach the full counsel, how can we think that avoiding truth, how can we think by not preaching to people what they don't want to hear, how can we think that avoiding truth is doing good? Didn't that make sense? How can we think, well, you know, the Bible says this, but if we say that, now listen, if you don't think this is taught, you're crazy, because it is. Avoid words like sin and condemnation and blood, because people today don't want to hear that stuff. You'll turn them off. You'll never attract them, which is why you never hear them mentioned. But how do you preach and not mention those things? And talk about those things. And think that we're... How can you preach and never mention blood or condemnation or sin or regeneration or conversion or the holiness of God and think to yourself, well, at least we're doing some good. How can we think that we're helping people when we purposely avoid truths in God's word? It'd be like you going to the doctor and the doctor saying, well, we got your test results back. The good news is your cholesterol is great. I'm not going to mention he's got a brain tumor because that would turn him off, but your cholesterol's good. It'd be the same thing, wouldn't it? Listen, I got a brain tumor, I want to know. Oh, come on, amen. If there's something in my life that's not right with God, I want to know. I'm thankful that there are some things in my life that are right. I'm thankful my cholesterol's good. It's not really, but I'm thankful that it's good. I'm a preacher. No preacher's cholesterol is good usually. But I'm glad my cholesterol is good, but I got something else wrong with me. I want to know. I'm thankful God loves me, but if there's something wrong with me, I want to know. How can we think that we're doing good if we're preaching truth piecemeal? But secondly, and more importantly, I guess, in some ways, contemporary self-help preaching that never mentions doctrine, sin, condemnation, hell, repentance, salvation, the blood of Christ, it produces anemic Christianity. Look back up at the beginning of the chapter. We're almost done here. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We read all of these indicators of the last days. It says, know this also, the last days, perilous times shall come. And you see that whole list of things. Do you see them there in verse 2, 3, and 4? Traitors, lovers of their own selves, covetous, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. And you know, of course, I don't even need to say that this certainly describes our time completely. When you read this passage, it's easy to walk away with this impression. Well, because of the character of our day, in verses 1 through 4, people won't heed the scriptures, Brother Nelson, that we read about in verses 15, 16, and 17. They won't listen. They won't heed because of the character of our day. I would submit to you this morning that it's the other way around. That because people today aren't being taught the truth and the whole truth, and aren't being exposed to the truth, we're getting the character of our day in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 are the result, not the cause. And since we quit preaching on sin and the whole pile of truth in this book, we've produced the generation and the culture that we produced, and the church culture that we have produced. This is a result, not a cause. You see that borne out in verse 5, where it says, the end result of this is that we've produced a generation or two, a culture, a church culture, where there is a form of godliness. And that's what the mega church, seeker friendly, I can't remember all the names they have today for all of this stuff. But it's a form of godliness. It talks about Jesus, talks about love, it talks about faith, but it is an empty shell that looks religious on the outside, but has absolutely no depth whatsoever. It talks of God, but knows nothing of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Knows nothing of the holiness of God, or the purpose of God, or the will of God, or the mind of God. Knows nothing of those things. But it sounds religious, and it looks religious, and it talks religious, and it sounds spiritual, and it sounds motivating, and it touches us emotionally. But there's no depth to it. Has a form of godliness. You follow me? Amen. Slogans produce verse 5. Yeah. Yeah. Truth produces 16 and 17. The third danger of modern preaching is in verse 6 and 7. Isn't this I don't mean to sound blasphemous. Isn't this a weird sounding verse? I've always found this. For of this sort are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and divers lusts. Now, come on, you got to admit, that's a strange sounding statement in verse 5. We don't have time to take it completely apart and talk about everything that it means. And of course, in the way that this is speaking, I'm assuming this may have been a saying in the days in which God used Paul to write this book, but I've known as many silly men as I have women, so don't take it personal. The word silly is the idea of gullible. He talks about these people who enter into houses teaching truths to gullible people, who then follow them, and instead of leading to holiness and righteousness, it just leads to sin in their life. They never come to live for God, live righteously, holy, like God would expect them to. Again, we could spend all morning talking about this verse, I guess, but it's talking about the impact of this type of behavior on the gullible people of the world. It captures the hearts and the minds of people. And as a result, they sit week after week and they read book after book. But look what Paul says of them next in verse 7. They're ever learning, but they're never learning anything. Do you know that you can take the books written by some of these people and you greet every one of them they've ever written and you wouldn't know any more about God than you would when you started? You know why? Because it's all full of dream your dreams and it will come true today. Get up by faith and get up in the morning and make declarations of faith and it will happen. That's what it's full of. It's not full of truth, doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction. And because of that, and this is what happens, these people fill stadiums with people. And they give them platitudes and bumper sticker sayings and fortune cookie slogans. And they leave out of the auditorium just so filled with emotion But they don't know any more than they did when they went in. That's a terrible thing. Once that happens to a person, it's almost impossible now to reach them with the truth. It's almost possible to catch all those people come out of the auditorium and say, let me ask you something. If you deny right now, do you know you go to heaven? I mean, do you know for sure? Well, I'm trying my best. Well, can I show what the scripture says? Because the Bible says this is what we are and that's what we are. Well, you're just hateful. Well, I've already done that. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I mean, I got up this morning, I declared it by faith, and God did this and God did that, so I know I'm on my way to heaven. It's almost impossible to reach them once they've been exposed to this. And then lastly, this danger is seen in the fact that by taking this approach, they're actually resisting the truth. In verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, the Old Testament doesn't mention these people by name. We're assuming these are a couple of the magicians who met up with Moses before Pharaoh. But it says, so do these also resist the truth. Now, resist doesn't necessarily mean that they get up and say the Word of God is not the Word of God. They're not going to do that. And I'm not sure they even believe that. You know, I don't doubt the sincerity of some of these people. They just don't understand truth. But it says they resist the truth. The word resist in this book, the word resist doesn't mean that they necessarily preach against, but it literally includes the idea of submission. In other words, they fail to submit themselves to the truth. They fail to preach it in such a way that people need to submit themselves to it, to understand it, to hear it, to apply it in their life. But what should we be doing in the face of all of this? Exactly what Paul used this passage to launch into in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Notice what goes on to say in verse 4. I charge therefore before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judge the quick and dead, is appearing. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Do you recognize any of these words? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Where do I get that from? Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. From the truth. Take the truth of the word in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And now, Timothy, preach it. How long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until he comes. Well, what about the culture, Paul? You don't understand. We're in a different time. We're not 2,000 years ago. People are turned off by that. I mean, they're offended by that. People don't want to hear about the blood. That's gross. Preach the word until I return, until he returns, the Savior returns. Why? This is deep. Because people need the truth. I like that song, don't you? People need the Lord. That's moving. That's emotional. But they're never going to find him. Because what they need is truth. So that they'll know how to find the Lord. You know, listen, people need the Lord just like the song says. But in order to find him, people need the Word of God. I don't want to purposely hurt anybody's feelings. And I don't want to come off as offensive for offensive sake. Doesn't serve any purpose to be mean for meanness' sake or to offend people just because you know how. That's not what this is about. But this is now the depth of Christianity. And these people have tremendous influence. And we're not talking here about a financial decision. We're dealing with people's eternity. We're dealing with condemnation and hell and judgment. This is serious business. Does it do more good than harm? There might be some cases when it does some good. I don't know. But generally speaking, it does more harm. Because people need to know the truth about what they are, about what's wrong with them. It doesn't, you know, I'm glad God loves you. And listen, I want you to know this morning, I think you're a great person. But that doesn't help you know about eternity. It doesn't help you deal with your sin. How wicked would it be of me when we have people come into our auditorium and sit in our church if I just talk about how good God is and how God will fulfill your dreams and how God loves you and you're so great and I think we're all so wonderful. You just hang in there. But we never tell them about how to be saved and they end up in hell. People need to hear the truth. Listen, if you're here today and you're saved, you know the Lord is your Savior. I mean, you really know Him as your Savior. Somebody's given you a clear presentation of the gospel and you've received Him as your Savior. You know who was there and what took place. You remember what was done. You remember when it happened. And you're saved. Listen, we need the truth. We need to hear doctrine and reproof and correction. We need instruction from God's Word. This is a wicked time to live in. And it's a time in which our faith is being challenged on every hand. And it's getting more corrupt and more corrupt every single day. And there's no hope in sight, speaking as a man speaks, that anything's going to get any better. If there's ever a day when we needed instruction on how to live godly, it's today. If there's any time that we need to hear truth, it's today. If there's any time we need to know what God wants of us, it's today. So if you're saved, we need to be exposed to the truth. You need to be someplace where you're hearing truth taught and preached, because we need it. And then we need to take that whole pile of everything we learn and apply it, because that's only when it does any value is when it's applied. So if you're someplace where you're hearing truth, or whether it's here or somewhere else, you ought to thank God for that, amen, that you're hearing truth. And if not, you need to get someplace where you are hearing truth, because that's what we need to hear today. Then secondly, if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus is your Savior. Maybe you don't even know what that means, but you know you're not right with Him and you're here today because you need something. Listen, we would love more than anything to take this Bible, show you the very clear presentation of what God says you have to do in order to be saved. We take you aside privately, wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but showing the scriptures how to do it. Now, if you don't want to do that, all you got to do is say no thank you and get up and leave. But it won't be because we didn't make it clear. We'd love to just lay it out for you. Here's what you need to do to be saved. And when you leave, you might not accept it, but it won't be because you didn't understand it. Because it's very clear, very simple. And we would love to do that. Take the truth and show you what God says about it. I would much rather my faith... If you're sitting here to say, well, I'm not sure about all this safe stuff, but I think I'm okay with God. Well, I would rather that be founded on what God said rather than on a slogan. Why don't you stand with me if you would?